Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this passage that we read earlier in the service in the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. A passage which by any standard of consideration is fascinating, it's exciting, it's somewhat provocative, and at times it is almost amusing. On Sunday evenings for quite some time now, we've been studying in the Acts of the Apostles and tracing the story of Paul's missionary journeys. And when you read these stories, one thing is manifestly clear, and it is this, that the life of a missionary is never dull. Certainly the lives of these apostolic missionaries were never dull. And Paul and his companions were really never quite sure what would happen next. Although that's not exactly accurate, because their own experience, together with the warning words of Jesus to his disciples, made it plain that there would always be opposition. And that opposition would be sometimes verbal, it would often be bitter, and very, very often it would be physical. And if we want to have some idea of just how much opposition and how much costly battle and struggle these apostolic missionaries had, we could not do better than read what I'm about to read to you now from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one." That was the maximum whipping. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. If at this precise moment you're saying, "Oh, I don't know that I would cope with being a missionary," I can understand your feeling. But this is the kind of thing that these men met and faced and still went on. Partly because they were very aware of the fact that they were soldiers of Christ and they were engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, to be honest, we have all to recognize that in some form and to some degree, this will always be our experience as Christians if we are prepared to take a clear stand on Christian doctrine and Christian practice in a world that is essentially anti-God. But on the other hand, if we compromise, and if we set about making our lives and our attitudes as much like unbelievers as possible, and many a Christian tries to do that, keeping in with worldly friends and worldly practices rather than taking a stand for Jesus. If we do that compromising, then, as Jesus said, the world will love its own. But to the obedient disciples, Jesus spoke these words in John's Gospel, chapter 15, at verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Do all your worldly friends love you? Do they never get annoyed with you? Do they never get fed up with you in this business of going to church and putting church and Christ first before everything? Or do your worldly friends not really know that you're a Christian? I nearly said a committed Christian. But there are no other kinds of Christians other than committed ones. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all this they will do to you on my account, because they do not know him, that is, God, who sent me. But of course, if you say to religious people, and you can be religious without being a Christian, being religious is all to do with doing your best and trying hard and seeking to please God. That's being religious. Being Christian is recognizing that there is nothing that you can do to gain salvation or to work your way to heaven, and you go empty-handed and you ask for a Savior and you take Jesus. Being religious is one thing. Being a Christian is something very, very, very different. And if you say to religious people, as Paul did to the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus, if you say to religious people, you do not know God, oh, they will react in fury. I don't know what they did long ago, but nowadays they say, oh, I'm as good as you are. Well, that's not saying much, is it? But the truth is, and I'm not discounting a religious background, I was brought up to go to church. I was sent to church. Notice, I was sent. I wasn't taken. I was sent. And I'm grateful. But the test of our religion, whether or not it is authentic or not, whether it is rightly called Christian or not, is this. Now again, I'm quoting Jesus' words from John's Gospel. I better quote it accurately. John chapter 6 at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. And then these words. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, says Jesus, comes to me. And if you say, oh, but Mr. Philip, I'm religious, I'm very religious, but I don't know that I've ever really come to Jesus in a personal way to take him as my Savior and to yield to him as my Lord, then there's something wrong with your religion. Let me quote you Jesus' words again. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And this, of course, was at the very heart of the life and the work and the ministry of these apostolic missionaries. Yes, they suffered for Jesus' sake, but their attitude, the earlier apostles and Paul himself, and this is all recorded in Scripture, they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. That's Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And suffering for Jesus' sake is a very wide-ranging concept. And I've often wondered just exactly what Paul meant when he was writing his letter to the Corinthians in that great chapter about the resurrection. Because in that chapter he spoke about fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. I wonder if that's got something to do with this story that we read tonight. Have you ever been anywhere near a crowd of thousands of people, as there were here, a crowd where the feeling and the fury of the crowd has built up to a climax, and you're aware of the fact that it is really out of control? Have you ever been in a situation like that? I don't know that I have. I know that I found myself on a train that was packed full of football supporters, and when they began to bang their beer cans on the tables and the carriages, I tell you, I wasn't feeling very, very brave. Try to imagine what it meant for people like Paul and his companions to be in this kind of situation. Especially Gaius and Aristarchus, who were grabbed hold. They couldn't escape. They were trapped in the crowd with people. And we've got two of them. We've got two of them. In a sense, it's a very frightening picture. They suffered for Jesus' sake. But not only did they suffer, not only did they cope, they pressed on. And when I think of this, I find myself pinpointing certain things that I'm sure enabled them to press on, in spite of everything. And one of the things was the sense of privilege. When Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That's the text. I'm sure you'll remember that the Reverend Philip Hare heard me preaching on a way back in Christen Church. And I remember saying then, and I've said it in other places, that if we in the ministry ever lose this sense of privilege, this immense honor that God has done to us in calling us into the ministry and entrusting us with the gospel of salvation, if we ever lose that sense of privilege, I think we're finished in terms of useful service. But I believe in the hearts and minds of these apostles there was more than that sense of privilege. There was a sense of pride. And I'm thinking of Paul's words to the Romans when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." The language really means, "I am proud of..." Oh, said Paul, this message. I've got no hangdog look when I'm preaching it. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And later on, when his ministry was nearly over, he said to the young minister Timothy, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him and that which he has committed to me." So there was privilege. There was privilege. But oh, there was also a great sense of responsibility. In that same first chapter to the Romans, Paul speaks of how he said, I am debtor. I am under obligation to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And when he was writing to the Corinthian church, is it 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, "Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Privilege, pride, responsibility. And you know these words that I'm quoting to you from Scripture, and there's not time to turn up all the references tonight. I guarantee that they're all there. I'm not making it up. It's all there in Scripture. These are the words of a man who was aware that he had been laid hold upon by God. He was captured He was no longer a free man. He was not only captured, he was captivated. You know how you come across some people and, you know, the more you get to know them, the more you're fascinated by them. Well, Paul was like that about Jesus. Captured, captivated, and he was impelled to go after this Jesus. You know what he says in Philippians chapter 3? I press toward the mark for the he says, I press on to lay hold upon that for which Christ has laid hold upon me. Wonder how many folk here tonight really know what it is to be aware that Christ has laid hold upon you. It's one of the most thrilling and one of the most disturbing feelings you can ever have. I bear testimony. Now we see all this kind of thing in Paul in his ministry in Ephesus. And his preaching of the gospel in Ephesus was, according to verses 8, 9, and 10, in the context of rejection. And it's not easy to be a preacher when your preaching's being rejected. And you're very aware of it sometimes. Perhaps more in a Sunday morning congregation than a Sunday evening one. And you're preaching your heart out and you know that your message is being rejected. And it's not easy to go back and preach again with grace. But that's what Paul did. His ministry, according to verses 11 to 16, was a ministry in the context of the eruption of evil. And in the situation, there were things happening that Paul wasn't very happy about, but he could do nothing about it. According to verses 18, 19, and 20, his preaching of the gospel was in the context of the cleansing of society. And of course, as we pointed out last Sunday night, these two things go together. The building of the church on the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the correction of the pollution in society. These two belong together. And there is no doubt at all that when the moral rottenness of society is on the ascendant, as it is in our generation, in our nation just now, when the moral rottenness of society is on the ascendant, it is a sure sign that the spiritual life of the Christian church is low and declining. Social impact and salvation impact go together. And the tragedy of the church in our land just now is that it's trying so hard with great earnestness and sometimes with great sincerity to have some effect, some social impact upon the life of the nation. But the church is trying to do it without salvation impact. And so the story goes on. And we are told in verse 10 that Paul continued in Ephesus for about 2 years or even 2.5 years. Then we come to verse 21 where we read, now after these events, right through the story from verse 8 down to verse 20. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit, not to S with a capital S. This was guidance from God, constraint from God. That's how guidance comes, you know. There comes an increasing persuasion in mind and heart by the Holy Spirit that this is the way to go. Paul resolved in spirit and became fully persuaded with regard to God's plan and God's purpose for his future ministry. If you were to take the trouble to turn up one of the maps at the back of your Bible, you would see that a church was planted in Ephesus. That's on the bulging bit of Asia Minor, just right at the coast. And across the Aegean Sea, there was a church planted in Corinth. Now, these were two very significant trading cities. And the road, in a sense, came all the way from Jerusalem, right up to Ephesus, across the sea to Corinth, and then if people were asking guidance, you would say to them, oh, you want to go to Rome? Just get to Corinth and follow the main road. And nobody was more aware of the main road than Paul. And time again, you're like, Rome. Oh, I'd like to preach in Rome. And you know, it's not going to be easy. I must see Rome. Now, this is what's going on in Paul's mind and heart and spirit. And if we were to read, again, I've got to ask you to take this on trust because my watch is telling me that the time's whizzing past. If you were to read in Romans chapter 15 at verse 24, you would see Paul saying, and you know, after I got to Rome and after I've preached there, there's Spain. Because you see, the Roman Empire had spread right to the western end of the Mediterranean. Spain. And we begin to see that Paul was a man, first of all, with a vision. Somebody must have told him that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, said to the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And Paul said, right, I think maybe the Lord would have to say, well, Paul, I don't expect you to do it all by yourself. Ah, but you see, he had seen the vision. The fire had begun to burn. And so he said, oh no, he said, I've got to go to Jerusalem, and I'll come back, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, Spain. What a vision. And we see Paul, secondly, had some concept of God's plan and God's purpose for those he calls to service. In some ways, I've anticipated my own sermon notes here. Paul saw his work as being a work of consolidating the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. That's what we would call north and south of Greece. And he sends two of his companions on as an advance party. He himself feels quite persuaded that he is to go first to Jerusalem. And the reason for that was that the Gentile churches had gathered in a lot of money to send to the beleaguered church in Jerusalem. You see, churches weren't expected really to be totally self-sufficient all the time. And these Gentile churches, encouraged by Paul, had gathered money at great cost. It was sacrificial giving. And Paul felt it his bounden duty that he, with one or two others in person, should take that money to Jerusalem. And then, retracing his steps back to Ephesus, on to Corinth, on to Rome, on to the regions beyond. Yes, there's still a missionary society, isn't there, that's called the Regions Beyond Missionary Union. And when I think of Paul and Rome and thinking of Spain, I can't help thinking that if and when Paul got to Spain, he would turn his thoughts northwards. Because the Roman Empire went up into Gaul, France as we call it now, and just across the wee strip of water, there were these islands. I sometimes wonder if Paul thought of these islands. What a man, what a vision, what a burning passion to serve Christ. And you see, he felt he couldn't do anything other than serve Christ. But oh, he said, in the early years of my life, I was a blasphemer. I persecuted the church. My mind and my heart were full of hate. I was bitter. I was ruthless. Oh, I did so many things that are wrong. But God took me. And I realize now, he says, that God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God has called me to himself, made me his own, and has entrusted to me this stewardship of the gospel. Oh, said Paul, I can't do anything else. Oh, I remember the first time I heard the words of Martin Luther. Was it in a church history lecture at Aberdeen University, training to be a missionary, perhaps before that, to be a minister. When Luther, facing tremendous odds, said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." And Paul set his heart to the service of the gospel, to the end of the world and to the end of his days. And on he went. Now, I used to think that these little verses, 21 and 22 of our chapter, interrupted the flow of the narrative. I mean, you can go read verse 20, "The word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily." Verse 23, "About that time there arose no little stir concerning the way." It flows beautifully. And yet we've got these two verses. But these two verses are not an interruption, because Paul was a key figure. Now, I'm repeating something of what we learned from the story of Abraham this morning. Yes, we're coming to speak about the devil again. Paul was a key figure, and God's plans were laid. And therefore, when we come to verse 23 and the story of the riot, what we have to see is not just the reaction of the secular world and the reaction of idolatrous religion, the great goddess Artemis, who was a very sexual goddess, and all the worship of the temple of Artemis or Diana was of that kind. But what we have here is not just the reaction of the secular world and the reaction of degenerate religion. What we have here is not just the reaction of trade unions and businesses to their profits, nor is it simply a matter of politics. I see in this story of the riot in Ephesus a work of the devil. And when I go down to verse 30 and I read there that Paul wished to go in among the crowd, I'm one of the first. Oh, Paul, you mustn't do that. If they had got hold of him, they would have torn him to shreds. Where then the great plan for missionary outreach through this man ordained and chosen and equipped by God? I read here in these verses that Paul wished to go in among the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Some of you have a little experience of trying to persuade a minister not to do certain things when he's determined to do them. It's not very easy to make him stop, is it? How these men managed to keep Paul, how they prevailed on him, I do not know. But I find it quite fascinating in verse 31 that some of the Asiarchs, you know, high-ranking civil servants, who were friends of Paul's. No, I don't know whether they were believers or not. God moves in mysterious ways. God's got his staff in all sorts of positions of influence. It's a great thought, isn't it? You think of that when you're going to work tomorrow morning, if you do go to work tomorrow morning. And none of us, I suppose, are at our best on a Monday morning. Think of God putting his staff in their places. That's where I need you, that's where I need you, that's where I need you. And sometimes we say, oh, but I don't seem to have any opportunities to... Just wait. If you're in God's place, the time will come that a situation will arise and you will be the very person who'll have to say something or do something. Oh, there's a lot to be said for being ready for God. Are you ready for God? Oh, I hope you're not saying, oh preacher, my Christian life's all terribly confused. Oh, I hope your Christian life's not terribly confused. If it is, you're a prime target for the devil. About that time, verse 23, in the context of the ongoing ministry that was bringing salvation to Ephesus, about that time when the power of sin and evil was being broken, not only in individual lives, but in the whole society and social life of the city of Ephesus. About that time when Paul was preparing and being prepared for a new and significant development in his whole life and ministry. And I suppose there are folk here tonight of whom that is true. The explanation of all that's happening to you just now, yes, all that's happening to you, is that God is preparing you for what he has planned in the future for your life and service. And mine, please don't leave me out. I want to be in on it. About that time, says verse 23, when God was about to move forward the work of the gospel in a most significant way, there came this eruption of riot in the city of Ephesus that put the lives of Paul and his companions and countless others in immediate danger. Now, I don't know how much the devil knows about God's plans. And I don't suppose you know either. We're not told. We cannot say. It may be that the reaction of the secular profit-making society was simply an inevitable human reaction to the gospel. But the devil uses this to hinder the gospel, to hinder the work of the church, to put barriers in the way of the advance of the gospel. I think this is what the devil is doing, particularly in Scotland at this time, and particularly in our own denomination. I believe the devil is confusing people, especially ministers and administrators, and getting so many people's minds and hearts and eyes focused upon things that are really very, very secondary, that the work of the gospel is being stuck. And this is the work of the devil. I give you an illustration of this. I believe it is a work of the devil, and I believe in the devil. If you read your Bible and listen to Jesus, you can't help believing in the devil. He's real. And his agents are real, and his kingdom is real. He is Antichrist in the fullest sense of the term. And I believe that I can discern the activity of the devil in the broadcasting bill that is being proposed and discussed and possibly will be put through Parliament. A broadcasting bill that will almost certainly exclude all authentic Christian content from radio and from television, but at the same time will not exclude broadcasting in the name of Islam and Buddhism. Because the proposers of the bill say, oh, well, do you see that? That's a cultural thing. And if you're saying, well, preacher, I don't know that I realized that the broadcasting bill was so significant. Well, it's high time you did recognize it and write to your members of Parliament and to the Home Secretary, as some of us have done. And the agents that are being used in this work of excluding Christianity, biblical Christianity, from radio and television is essentially those who are committed to a godless humanist philosophy. Do you know the verse in the Bible towards the end, halfway through, is it Revelation chapter 12, towards the end of the chapter? That the devil has come down among us having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. It is the long-term issues that we have to face. And the great technique of the devil, as I've just been saying, is that of distraction. And here it became a political issue. And the issue of salvation was obscured. But I want, as I draw to a close, to apply this in a more personal way. Sometimes, perhaps often, but sometimes, we'll say that so that I won't be accused of exaggerating, sometimes the lives of Christians are so full of other things, good things, not bad things, but the lives of Christians so full of other things that time for prayer and time for Bible study and time for committed service in the gospel is simply displaced. How much time do you have in your busy life for sitting down and reading and studying your Bible? How much time have you, and how much time do you actually use to pray? To pray for your family and for your church, and for the missionaries, and for the gospel, and for the nation. Oh, you say, I would like, oh yes, I know. But then you see, we're committed on Monday to this, and Tuesday to this, and Wednesday to that, and Thursday to the next thing, and Friday. Oh, I wouldn't miss church on Sunday. You say, yes. So God gets one day, and we keep six to ourselves. Is that a reasonable answer to those who, when an attitude for those who consider the cross of Jesus Christ and sing sometimes with great feeling, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all? This whole riot in Ephesus made the future for the Christians in Ephesus more difficult, because feelings would run high and suspicion would be strong. But we have to note that it wasn't the Christians who caused the trouble. It was the unbelievers who caused the trouble, simply because Christians were prepared to take their stand as Christians and live as Christians. And the trade guilds had really a social function, I suppose a business one as well, but a social function and common business interest. And they linked together with the devotees of this profane temple of Artemis. And you read this story and you'll see how one powerful personality can manipulate a whole crowd. And in a situation like that, it's hard to take a stand. I wrote that in my bit of sermon notes, and I sat at my desk and thought of the old chorus, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." And we see here how a crowd can so easily become the tool of Satan. The voice of the people is not always the voice of God. And the voice of the people is not always the voice of righteousness, and not always the voice of wisdom. And whenever you get a mass demonstration of any kind, or a mass movement of any kind, you gather in eventually a whole lot of people who are quite willing to shout, but their convictions and their motives may not be the same as yours. Oh, the opportunities for the devil are limitless. I don't quite know how to end the sermon. We have in verses 28 and 32 what I call mob psychology, in which anything could happen. In verses 33 and 34 we have the anti-Jew feeling, and that in turn led to the Jews being so clear about their anti-gospel feeling. I've mentioned already verses 31 and 37, the Asiarchs, the civil servants, and the town clerk, whether or not they were believers, being used by God as agents of peace, not turmoil. But in and through all this, Paul was preserved, the work was preserved, and Paul became persuaded the time had come to move on. And what I leave myself with tonight, and I leave you with it, is this, is that Paul was aware of the hand of God upon him. The hand of God in protection, and the hand of God in sovereign providence, moving the work forward. But all of it in the context of spiritual warfare. Oh, you say, Mr. Flip, what do we take home tonight? There's been such a lot to think about. What we take home is this. If we are Christians, not just religious, but Christians, the need for clear commitment to Christ. Christ first. And all the rest of our life in subjection to the Lordship of Christ. Is that how you feel about things? I said, did I not, in the middle of the sermon about being ready for God? Are you ready for God? And are you ready for the future that God has planned for you? Oh, I think we need to end the sermon tonight with a prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, we thanked Thee at the beginning of the service for being in Thy presence. And it has been good for us to be in Thy presence and to hear Thy word, and yet it has been both disturbing and encouraging. And we pray now that by Thy gracious Holy Spirit, Thou wilt help us one by one to come afresh to Jesus. To lay our lives down afresh in sweet and glad surrender. And to yield ourselves so that in us and for us and through us, there might be worked out Thy good and perfect will. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.